You could open your Bibles, please, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16. Gail would have liked to have been with me today. As I was chatting with a number of people, our memories go back a long way, and very good memories. However, this weekend was the weekend of the Stevenson reunion at Graphite. That's Gail's mother's side of the family. And her brother Alec was there from Newfoundland. So she didn't want to cut short the time. Also, Alec and Jean will be staying with us tonight and maybe a couple more days. Alec was actually the one that introduced me to Gail. And back in those days, I wasn't interested really in any of those kind of things. Alec had a 31 Buick and a nice canoe, black lab, shotgun, 22 rifle, 306, and I had similar things, and we were fishing rods, of course, and we were always in the bush and on the water. We had great times together. Then one day he said to me, "Shorty," he says, "I think my sister's got her cap set for you." And so that was the beginning of a long story. So I got deflected from the hunting and fishing into other things. Gail and I, as many of you know, were involved with the Missionary Orientation Program for 25 years. This past year was the first year that we weren't involved, and that was a very, in a sense, bittersweet sort of experience to know what was going on and to not be involved in it. However, the time always comes when the baton must be passed and others must take on, and we were happy with what the future held as far as the MOP was concerned, and so that was the last time. However, one of the sessions always at the MOP, not one that I took, somebody else usually took it, was involved with the whole idea of, well, what is the real purpose that a missionary should have when they go to the mission field? What is the goal of the missionary? And a number of times the thought was brought out that there are groups who have narrowed their focus, and some would say very emphatically that their purpose was to plant local churches. Others would say that their focus was to see people won to the Lord. Others would say that their focus, their goal, was to disciple people. And sometimes, unfortunately, these different goals come in conflict with each other in our philosophy. I don't think they do actually in actual reality. But sometimes people would say, "No, no, no, you're going at it wrong. You should be doing it the way we do it." And over the last little while, I've thought a great deal, partly at the instigation of the elders in our assembly, on the thought of, well, what is the local church? Because I'm inclined to think that no matter what you see the goal of a missionary in being in the short term, long term, what you would like to see as the missionary comes to that point where the work is handed over to the national folk, that there are local churches planted. And I'd like to spend these four times that we have together this month in looking at some thoughts about the local church and what we can understand about it. And I'd like to begin here in chapter 16 of Matthew. We'll do a fair amount of reading this morning. I don't apologize for that at all. Whenever I say something like that, it reminds me of a dear brother that is a very dear brother of ours. And one day he was asked to speak in our assembly in Oshawa. And so for 45 minutes, he did nothing but read scripture. And it was amazing. He had put an awful lot of thought and preparation into the scriptures as he would read them, and he just read scripture portions for 45 minutes. and it was really a precious time for all of us. So I don't apologize for looking at a number of scriptures, but I do have some thoughts that I want to bring, and I'd like you to look at this very well-known portion, which we're going to just pick up the reading at verse 18, chapter 16 of Matthew, and verse 18. And I say unto you, unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, there's a lot in this verse, and I'm not going to do much other than to focus on two thoughts in this verse. One is that the Lord Jesus is speaking in the future sense. He's saying, I will build my church. The other thought here is that it's my church, singular. And he makes it very clear that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, there's often discussion of what is meant by the gates of hell. Why is he specifically referring to that? And I think if you were to go back into the Old Testament scriptures and go through them, you would see that the gates of a particular city or a particular kingdom, the gates were sort of the symbol of the strength and authority of that kingdom. And so if we could put it in other words, we might say, well, you know, I'm going to build my church, and there's nothing that Satan can do about it. I was reminded recently, as I was looking at some thoughts in Revelation, of a little anecdote that I heard. I don't remember who it was that gave the anecdote, but he said that this preacher was walking down the streets in a town, and he saw this old gentleman sitting by the side reading his Bible. So he thought, oh, there's something, I've got to go and chat with him. He went and he chatted with him, and he said, where are you reading? He says, I'm reading in Revelation. And he says, well, do you understand it? Because there's a lot in Revelation that's hard to understand. He says, well, no, there's some things I don't understand, but there's one thing I do. We win. And it's not really we win, but the Lord Jesus, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ and his victory. But out of these verses here in Matthew 16, I want you to grasp that the Lord Jesus is talking in the singular, I will build my church, and he indicates very clearly that there is nothing that is going to stop it. It will succeed. Now turn with me also to the book of Revelation, and we'll look at some verses in chapter 1 that are germane to what we're thinking about this morning and what I would like to think about. And we'll pick up our reading in Revelation chapter 1 at verse 10. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. And of death, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now again, this opens up a tremendous wealth of information. And as you go down through chapters 2 and 3, and then as the scene changes in chapter 4, there's a tremendous amount we could look at. I just want to focus on a couple of little thoughts here this morning from these verses. You will notice very clearly that the word churches is in plural, all the way through. And that he specifically mentions seven churches. Identified in this passage and on into the next two chapters by these lampstands. And he is the one who walks among the lampstands, in the midst of the lampstands. He's the one, and if I could put it this way, my thoughts as I come to this almost always come to the point that these seven lampstands are sort of in a circle, and he's in the midst of them. They are illuminating him. They are shining on him. That is one of their great purposes for existence, is that they shine on him. We sing a little chorus, "Shine on me," and I don't like it, because that's not the point of life, that anybody should shine on me. The point of life is that we and our local churches should be shining on him, illuminating him. I think often of the candelabra, the menorah in the tabernacle. As you went into the tabernacle, into the holy place, through that door there, and you went through, on your left would be the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand. On the right would be the table of showbread, and then in front of you would be the golden altar of incense. And sometimes we forget that everything in there was beautiful. Everything was beautiful. It was either gold or it was fine twined linen embroidered with purple and beautiful, just absolutely beautiful. There were cherubim were there, both in form and also in tapestry. It was just an amazing place. The only light came from that lampstand, the menorah, seven-branched lampstand that was there. Then the light was the flame was never allowed to go out. So what was its purpose? Its purpose was to illuminate everything in there, the seven-branched lampstand, and everything in there speaks of the Lord Jesus. But when we come to the New Testament, we see something different. We see that the lampstands are individual. They're individual. They're not joined together with forms like almonds and knops and all of those different words that the King James uses and everybody wrestles with, and I've gone to various commentaries, and they say, well, this and that, and then they say, but we don't really know, and we think it's this, and so on. And it was a beautiful, beautiful thing. But in the Revelation picture, we have seven individual lampstands. Now, as we go down, as you would go down through chapters 2 and 3, there are some very important distinctions. One of them is that the Lord Jesus, in his letters to these churches, makes it very clear that it's his authority to snuff them out. I want you to put that away in your mind and keep it in your mind. In chapter 16 of Matthew, we read there that the church, which is his body, the church universal, will never be put out. It will succeed. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is his church, and he will ensure that it goes right through to the end. But when we come to the matter of individual churches, we see that that is not necessarily true. And there are warnings, and there are very specific warnings. Put out that wicked woman, Jezebel, from your midst. Deal with that false doctrine that you have. Remember from where you came. Do this and do that and don't do the other thing. There are warnings in those seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, which make it very clear that it is a different concept that the Lord is revealing to us here in Revelation, and also as opposed to what we read in Matthew 16. Now, why do I emphasize that? I was talking with a brother yesterday. He's actually a cousin of my wife's. He's a very educated person, and sometimes I wonder where he's going when he begins talking about things. But I wanted to emphasize to him a certain thought, and so I referred back to my mineralogy professor back in 1957 through 60. And he made something clear to us in mineralogy. He says, always remember that when you pick up a mineral, don't be occupied with the things which are the same. Look for the differences. So that when you pick up a piece of sphalerite, don't start going through the crystal structure of sphalerite and what colors it can come in and so on. Look for the unusual. Look for the differences. And so when we come to the scriptures, and this is what I was trying to deal with Bob yesterday, was this thought that often when we come to the scriptures, we need to look at the differences. We need to see where the differences are. And that's one of the things that I would like to do this morning, is to emphasize that in the scriptures, and particularly in Paul's writings, sometimes we come across teaching relating to the church, which we often refer to as the universal church, the church which is his body. And sometimes Paul is teaching and writing about things which are very local. And we need to notice that. We need to pay attention to that, because otherwise we will take things which apply to the body universal and we will try to apply them to the local body, and it doesn't always fit. Now, as I would like to point out as we go on a little bit this morning, there are tremendous similarities. I remember my father once saying that the local church is intended to be a miniature of the universal church, and I think there's a great deal of truth in that. But of course, there are some things in which it cannot be. I'm sure that any one of you could think of local churches which have died. They've gone. I asked someone recently, I said, have you ever been out in the forest? He said, oh yeah, I've been out in the forest. I said, do you ever see any dead trees? Oh yeah, lots of dead trees. Well, what happens? A tree dies and it falls and it provides nourishment for the trees that follow. And there's no guarantee that any local church will endure forever. In fact, I would say that the guarantee is maybe the other end of the spectrum, that there's almost a guarantee that no local church will endure forever. It had a beginning. The assembly here at Listowel had a beginning. And the one in Oshawa had a beginning. About 100 years ago, I think. I'm not entirely sure. I wasn't around. But I gather that the testimony for the Lord in Oshawa and Bowmanville, it started in Bowmanville, goes back pretty well 100 years. And what if the Lord should say, enough is enough? Should I get all wound up about that? Well, yes, if it's sin that has caused that, yes, I should be. But there comes a time when the life of a local church ends, whether it's through whatever. There's many reasons that that could be so. And so this morning I wanted to emphasize this distinction, particularly when we come to Paul's writings, that sometimes he's talking about the church universal. I think of Ephesians. We've looked at Ephesians here together, and Ephesians is a wonderful, absolutely wonderful epistle of Paul's. And he talks about the mystery. Well, what's the mystery? The mystery that he's talking about is something which had not been revealed before in time past, but now the Lord has been pleased to reveal through Paul the mystery that there would be Gentiles together with Jews in one body. Now, what's he speaking about? A local church? No. He's speaking about the church universal. And he speaks in Ephesians, and I have a number of verses that we'd like to look at in a moment or two. But we see these things, and we see that he's speaking about the church universal, whose head is in heaven, and whose body is here, down below, and it is something wonderful and glorious. It's like an army with banners marching through time. It's a wonderful, splendorful thing. Not sure that that's a word, but we'll let it go as a word. It's an amazing thing, and it's going to triumph. It's going to march. It's going to accomplish all that God wants it to do until the time when he takes us home to be with himself. And then this era, as we call it, this time will have come to a conclusion, as other times have, and again as other times will after we are taken to be with him. But then Paul sometimes talks about the local church. And as I said, we need to be careful in watching those little distinctions. We'll look a lot at that tonight. I'd like to spend quite a bit of time tonight looking at some of those thoughts, and I trust that we'll all be here. The Lord is gracious and wonderful. And we were thinking this morning in so many ways and of the wonders of his grace and of his love. And it's truly an amazing thought. And one of the things that I'm very glad for is that he has given us so many pictures in the scriptures. I'm going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you like pictures? Come on. Some of you didn't put your hands up. You remind me, those who didn't put your hands up, if you were honest in not putting it up, of one of my brothers-in-law, who's one of these people that drive you crazy. Not that you drive me crazy, but he drives me crazy. Everything has to be in numbers. Everything has to be sort of laid out in a spreadsheet or whatever. And sometimes I think, no. That's not the only way to look at things. And the Lord has been very gracious, and he has given us pictures in the scriptures. We were thinking this morning, the Lamb. What a wonderful picture of our Savior in his silence and in his humility. The Lamb, as it were, slain, freshly slain. I think the thought is there. A sheep before her shearers. We see him in so many ways, in pictures. And the church is also seen in pictures. There's perhaps, I don't know, maybe less than a dozen different pictures, but we'll be looking at some of them. We see the church as the bride of Christ. I don't know who it was that got married. This isn't my community here to know who it was, but I look back, let's see how many years, 55 years when Gail and I got married. And I remember that day. A lot of things I don't remember, and of course Gail rebukes me for that. I don't remember who was there. I don't remember. I know who stood, and I know who performed the ceremony, and I know I was there. And I know Gail was there. And you know that there's a time when the groom is supposed to turn and watch as the bride comes towards him up the aisle or down the aisle, whichever it might be. Why? Because the bride, and the scriptures speak of that, that the church is the bride of Christ. What an amazing thought. But it also, the scriptures speak to us of different images. It speaks of the church being a temple. Now, that's an entirely different picture. Speaks of the church as being a building. Speaks of the church as being a tillage, a field, a plowed field. Speaks of the church as being a body. Now, why do you think it takes so many different pictures? Well, because it's such a multi-splendored thing. It takes a lot of different ways to describe this wonderful thing, which is the church. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time this morning, perhaps 20 minutes or so, just looking at the thought of the church as the bride of Christ. As the bride of Christ. So let's look at a few portions. Let's go to Revelation. You've got your finger still likely there. And we'll go to chapter 19 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot in this passage that we could read. I just want to read a few verses beginning at verse 7. Let's go back to verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And the passage goes on. He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Turn over to chapter 21. And we'll just read a small portion of this in verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now that opens up a whole hornet's nest of problems, if I could put it that way, because when you go down through here, there's a lot of things that are very, very difficult to understand and to speak on. But let's go over to chapter 22. And we'll read again a verse. This is drawing close to the end of this marvelous book. And we read here in verse 17, And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. We were thinking a little bit this morning about Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6 and Isaiah in various portions in John 12. And one of the things that we were wondering at and thinking at was the all of the aspects of what the servant of the Lord has done and the glory of his person, the glory, as our brother expressed it, the visual glory, but also the moral glory, the character glory of this one. Do you notice something interesting here? It says the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Now, I'm going to leave that thought with you. You can puzzle it over and dwell on it and ruminate and see how you can find some thoughts in that. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians. Ephesians and chapter 5. Now, we know this portion very, very well. It's often read at weddings. I'm not sure that the bride and the groom fully understand all that's being wrapped up in this marvelous portion, but it's an amazing portion, and we'll just read from verse 25, taking it out of its context. You know, context is important. And something we need to keep in mind as we read the scriptures. But I'm taking this out of context this morning for our purposes. Verse 25, Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, and so on. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, there's a huge amount in here. I just want to focus in this passage on one little thought. I sometimes jokingly say that I paid a lot for my bride. Well, I did. I gave up my freedom. I gave up all the hunting and fishing, or not all of it, but I gave up a lot of it. And I say this partly in jest, but also in reality. A single man gives up a lot. The Lord Jesus gave up far more. I don't know if you ever just weep as you think of this, what he gave up to win for himself a bride. And all that he is doing even now for his bride. Did you read that portion? That he might cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Or any such thing. And oh, my brothers and sisters, we need to stop and just think for a moment at what it cost our blessed Savior to obtain for himself a bride. A bride. With all that that means. With all that that means. It's a huge subject. I am his and he is mine. We go to the Song of Solomon and we read there of all those wonderful things given to us there that are, I believe, are intended as sort of a little picture of the relationship between our blessed Lord and his bride. And he deigns to call me and all of you who are his and all of those that he has redeemed, and as we're seeing in Revelation 19 and 21 and 22, his bride. His bride. He loved it. He gave himself for her. And his desire is that it might be perfect and spotless, without any blemish, without wrinkles, without any such thing. Glorious. We were at a wedding not too long ago, Gail and I, and it was a good time. We had known both the groom and the bride for a while. They were older now, in their 40s, I would guess. Some of you may know them. And, you know, you look at the bride. What do you look at the bride? What do you see? Do you look for the wrinkles? Do you look for the pimples? Do you look for the things that are out of place? No. You look at her beauty. There they stood. Peter on the one hand and Nellie on the other. And they gazed into each other's eyes. They had no thoughts for each other. And in fact, they sang to each other and they vowed. And it was a precious, precious time, a wonderful time. And our blessed Savior is looking forward to a day when he will present to himself this bride. And he has put, if I could put it this way, he has put everything into it. Everything into it. He loves her. He cares for her. And even now, by the washing of the water of the word, he is preparing this church for his pleasure and for her glory and for the glory of the Father. It's just an amazing thought that he has purchased for himself a bride, a bride. I think often of Isaac in the Old Testament. And you remember the story? Abraham charged the servant, says, "Now you go and you find a bride for my son. You must not bring a bride of the Gentile nations. It has to be from our family, our kin." So the servant goes and he finds the bride. And she fits all of the requirements. She waters, 10 camels? I still blown away by that. How much water do 10 camels drink? And she drew that from the well, and as the servant was there watching, he says, you know, surely the Lord has led me all the way. And this is an amazing thing. And then he takes her, and she goes, and she gets down off the camel, because the servant has said, that's my master. And there he is in the field. And she gets down off the camel, and they meet for the first time, the very first time. What's it going to be like when our blessed Savior sees his bride, in a sense, for the first time, in all her perfection, in all her beauty? What marvelous love, what marvelous grace. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we've looked at Ephesians before. We're just going to read just a couple of verses here. We'll start at verse 15, Paul's prayer. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And I know I've touched on this before. It doesn't say our inheritance in him. Now that's dealt with in other places, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We have a wonderful inheritance. What Paul is talking about here is something different. Notice what it says. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We are precious to him. We must never, ever forget that. We are precious to him. He loves us. He gave himself for us. We must never, ever forget that. And so when we think of the church universal, and perhaps thinking of the local church as a miniature of the church universal being his bride, beautiful, amazing, wonderful. One last portion in James. James chapter 4. Verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You know, Gail and I have been married. I'm sure she wouldn't like me saying some of these things, but some of them I'm sure she would. We've been married a long time, 55 years. It's hard for me to even conceive of what it was like not to be married. But you know one thing I have to guard myself against at every moment? Is to keep my thoughts and my words and my actions devoted to her, not to allow any encroachment. Unfortunately, there have been times when I have not managed that. I think we all have those things that we regret very deeply. But you notice the strength of the words that James is using here? He says, you know, as the bride of Christ, if you are a friend of the world, that makes you an adulterer. You know, adultery always involves a marriage relationship. Fornication doesn't. Adultery does. Adultery crosses the marriage barrier. And James is saying, and he goes on, and it's a lot longer portion than I've read, but I want to emphasize this one thought. Oh, how we need to guard ourselves and keep ourselves pure and holy to Him. Not only individually, but as a local church. Because the church, I believe, universal, obviously, but James here is speaking in an individual basis, and Paul, as we will be seeing later on in these messages, speaks about the same thought on the local basis. There's always the possibility that you can be committing adultery against your bridegroom. I trust that that would never be true of any of us here this morning. That we would merit such words as James uses, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I'd like to close with a hymn. It's a beautiful hymn. Then after the singing of the hymn, we'll close in prayer. But 629, if we could, please. And the thought in my mind very much is that of what we've been thinking about, the enormous cost of our redemption and the glory and love of the Lord for His bride. 629. Because it speaks of what Isaiah writes about. He shall see of the travail of his soul. And what's the rest of that word? Shall be satisfied. It's an amazing thought. Amazing thought. And is it so I shall be like Thy Son? Is this the grace which He for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to His own blessed likeness brought. Now there's one verse in particular as we sing it which speaks of what it cost Him. But I'd like just to sing this, and then afterwards we'll close in prayer. 629.
Oh,
Gracious Father, truly it is our desire this morning that he would be the one adored and worshipped. And we long for that day when we will walk with him in white, when we will be there with him to see him as he is, to have him welcome us as his beloved bride, as his possession. Father, we do ask that you, by your Spirit, would do work in each one of our hearts, bringing us closer to what you would have us be. Father, we give you our thanks and ask your blessing in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.